We live in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. The world today, we celebrate ambiguity. It's essentially a virtue. Idolatry of sexual freedom is really the religion of the land. And this is the deception of our historical epoch. That your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you. And yet, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the human heart has set itself in defiance against God's perfect ways. The gospel is on a collision course with this idol of sexual freedom, as my life was on a collision course with the gospel. So this month of August, we're talking about origins and what is the origin of sex and sexuality, and more specifically, from God's eyes? Where does this concept of holy sexuality, where does that come from? And how does a better understanding of holy sexuality actually help us to better minister and share Christ with those in the gay community? If you were able to be here earlier this morning, you were able to hear my story with my parents. And I wrote a memoir with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. But my newest book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationship, Shaped by God's Grand Story, kind of is essentially a theology of sexuality, which I know sounds scary for many people. People is like, oh, I'm not a theologian, I follow Jesus. Well, theology, if you know, simply means knowledge of God. If you are a Christian, you must have knowledge of God. Actually, I argue that even atheists are theologians. They're just bad theologians. So the question is not whether you are or are not a theologian. The question is whether you're a good one or a bad one. So how do we have a proper theology of sexuality, understanding sexuality through God's eyes, what I would call holy sexuality, and how does that compel us to actually do a much better job at sharing Christ to our loved ones, neighbors in the gay community? Because if we're honest, we'd realize we have not been doing a good job. We have a pretty bad reputation when it comes to this topic. Actually, in general, Christians today have a really bad reputation. There is a book called Unchristian that kind of shows that it was a survey of young Americans aged 16 to 29 and asking young Americans, what do you think about Christians? There were some positive things, there were some negative things. And you think, yeah, there's got to be some at least positive things. No, it was all negative. In this survey, Christians, we are viewed to be from the bottom, confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental. And guess what's at the very, very top? Anti-homosexual. And look at those numbers. So they have two columns. One, those people not raised in the church, which they called outsiders, which I don't know why they chose that. I mean, it's, you know, I think we need less of this us, them. And then those raised in the church. But for those not raised in the church, 91%. Now, this book was published in 2007. I can almost guarantee you that that percentage is even higher today. But what about our youth and young adults? We raise in the church. We teach them love the sin or hate the sin. According to this survey, 8 out of 10 of our own youth and young adults believe that we are anti-homosexual. And note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality. Three letters, I-T-Y, big difference. Anti-homosexuality is kind of more against the topic, the issue, which maybe I can understand, but don't you wish we were better known for what we're for than against? But according to this survey, we are viewed to be against gay people. And that is wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not against people. It's for people turning to Christ, turning from their own sins and turning to Christ, but it's still for people. And so should we be for people. But unfortunately, people's perception is their reality. So how can we, how must we do a better job at engaging on this issue? If you'd like my notes, I've got a lot of information that I'm going to try to squeeze it in before we get to the Q&A. But if you like my notes, you can scan this QR code and get a PDF of all my slides. There's a bunch of information. If you're scanning it now with your mobile device, you will be asked to sign up for Dropbox. You don't have to. You can slide to the bottom and say, no, thank you. If you don't know what a QR code is, that's okay. You can just jot down the shortened URL there and get the same thing. So there's many ways, I guess, we could have a Christian response, especially to this topic of engaging the LGBT community. We could maybe look at what's going on in public policy and government. We could treat this strictly as a sociological reality, a developmental disorder. Or I think the best way to have a Christian response to anything is actually to begin with the foundation of the gospel. That all of us are sinners. And yet, in spite of our sin, we have a God who loved us and loved us so much to send his son Jesus to die for us. That's a great foundation to begin with. As a matter of fact, I think we should start there always. That should be our foundation for everything. So we're going to do that. So I'm going to center my talk around four main points. And the first point has to do with our attitude. That before we really approach this issue, before we look at others, those in the gay community or your neighbors or even your loved ones, before we do any of that, let's look at ourselves first. Let's do some reflection about our own walk. And I think one of the first things that we need to do is be convicted about our own sin first. When I lived as a gay man years ago, I felt Christians were somehow telling me that gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell. That Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians. But that's so far from the truth. Yes, same-sex relationships are sinful, but it's not the worst sin. And yet sometimes we treat it like the worst sin. We say, it's an abomination. Yes, it is an abomination. However, to be very honest with you, I believe the whole Bible. Anyone believe the whole Bible? Like beginning to end. Like, you know, even the middle parts, I believe it. And in the middle, you have Psalms and Proverbs. And in Proverbs, particularly Proverbs chapter 6, King Solomon writes, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. You know what he lists? Things like pride, dissension. So when was the last time your friend was a little bit prideful and you say, you are abomination? Maybe we should, and we wouldn't trivialize sin that really grieves God's heart. So yes, it's sin, but it is not the worst sin. It's not the unpardonable sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. It's sin, but we can't treat it worse like others when we trivialize other sins. But you might say, well, but I can't help it. I see it all over in our culture, which is true. And it just simply makes me feel uncomfortable, you might say. You know, you might be driving in Iowa City or Des Moines downtown and they're having, you know, the pride parade and you get stuck in there and you're like, oh, all this stuff that you're seeing and you think, oh, it not only makes you feel uncomfortable, but it kind of makes you feel disgusted. And I think actually that feeling that some might have should really remind us, especially as Christians, remind us that feeling you might have for this sin is just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at your own sin. And maybe even more, because we should know better and we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. So our sin is just as odious in God's eyes than someone else's sin. Because at the end of the day, my hope is to lead people to Christ. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. Have you met anyone who came to Christ, to someone who's really prideful? Oh, man, I came to Christ. This lady, she was so pompous. Have you heard that before? I've never, ever heard that before. You know, it's always people who are gentle, patient, compassionate, loving. They recognize their own sin. That's what leads people to Christ, not this holier-than-thou attitude. So before we do anything else, let us kind of check ourselves, make sure that, you know, it's only but by the grace of God go I. Second, we need to be consistent. We look at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. Radical ministry. He came and was so patient and compassionate toward the people that first century Jews wanted nothing to do with. Tax collectors, the adulteress, prostitute. And he would spend time with them. Remember, he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. So then we have Jesus, on the other hand, then being hard on the really religious folk, the people that had a lot of respect. And why? Because they were hypocrites. They were Pharisees. They knew, of all people, God's word. They knew the law. They knew God's loving kindness, but they were not extending God's loving kindness to others. So they were hypocrites. They were inconsistent. And unfortunately, we all are a bit inconsistent. It's part of our human nature. And I think especially when it comes to this topic of sexuality, we have been inconsistent in three particular ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What is your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And there's such an imbalance today between marriage and singleness, where marriage is viewed to be good, singleness is viewed to be not good. And you might think, I see that. But what does this have to do with my gay neighbor? A lot. Because God's word is clearly articulating that being in a romantic same-sex relationship, a sexual same-sex relationship, is not God's will. So, for our gay friend, our gay loved ones, God's will is for them not to be in a relationship, to know Christ first, but not to be in a gay relationship. So ultimately, that would mean that they need to be single for a period in their life, if not the rest of their life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for Christian singles to thrive? Not really. Singles often feel like second-class citizens. There's this misperception in the world and also in Christian community that singleness is equated to loneliness. That's actually what my gay friends tell me. They say, what you're saying is your God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. And what they're doing is they're equating singleness with loneliness. As a matter of fact, in 2015, when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, striking down many state laws, Justice Kennedy, he wrote in his majority opinion, he wrote that to not allow people to marry would be to relegate them to a life of loneliness. To relegate them to a life of loneliness, being single. People are equating singleness with loneliness. And yet we can't do that. Do you know why we can't do that? Because actually, I know some people who are married and they're still miserably lonely. So marriage is not the cure to loneliness. You know what's the cure to loneliness? It begins with a relationship with God. That is the cure to loneliness, not another person. And yet it really is a big part of our culture. I mean, I can understand why the world does that. I can understand why the world almost, you know, treats marriage as the end all be all. When the world, they were trying to fight for marriage equality, it was treating marriage as if people weren't able to be married, they had no value. They had no purpose. They had no meaning in life. Is that what marriage gives you? And we would obviously say no, but it's somehow still ingrained in our culture. I mean, I teach at Moody Bridal Institute. There's this intensity that happens on campus. You know, when kids come on campus, you know, they have one purpose. Find that mate. And get a degree. People who graduate from Moody without getting that ring on their finger. They feel like they failed school. It's really a part of our culture where we treat it like the goal in life. We almost at times are at risk of idolizing marriage. And you might think, wow, that's going too far. How in the world can we idolize marriage? Marriage is a good thing. That God, it's holy, it's good, that God instituted. Let me tell you, one of the most deceptive forms of idolatry is when we worship something good. Good things aren't meant to be worshipped, only God is. Yes, marriage is good. It's even very good, but it's not the best. Another thing that Justice Kennedy wrote, he wrote it, and you could read his majority opinion that he wrote, and it's wrought with just so, I mean, it's amazing to think that he calls himself a man of faith. He's Catholic, but it is so far off. I mean, the logic is not there. I mean, it really, reading that shows someone who has made an idol out of marriage. He writes, the very end, the last paragraph, he writes, marriage is the highest ideal of love. He writes, marriage is the highest ideal of love. I disagree. Marriage is not the highest ideal of love. It is an expression of love. It's a place where love can occur, but not the highest ideal of love. God is. God is. And we need to recognize that. And when someone says something different, I'm going to very respectfully but firmly disagree. We need to get this right. Marriage is good. And I'm not, you have to hear me out. If you know me, I'm 49 years old. I'm single. So I definitely have maybe a bias toward this. And I definitely have an urgency, a desire to help the church have a more biblical understanding of singleness and marriage. But I'm not saying marriage is bad, because that would be unbiblical. That would be not also inconsistent. I think as Christians, we must lift up the beauty and sanctity of marriage, biblical marriage, the only definition of marriage, that is, between a man and a woman. We need to do that. But let me tell you what I think we've done instead. We have done that at the expense of singleness. So now singleness, at best, is just a consolation prize. I'm sorry you're single. If you have any friends who are Christian and single and happen to be, heaven forbid, in their 30s or beyond, I bet there's a sense where we feel sorry for them. Christian singles do not need our pity. They need to be loved. They need to be shown that though they might not have a spouse, though they might not have children of their own, you know what they do have that's even greater than sons and daughters? They have Christ and the body of Christ. You know, when the biblical writers in the New Testament, they were saying brothers and sisters and using those words, do you know, like, they weren't joking? It wasn't kind of like just big hyperbole. They meant it. Because they knew that the only relationships that we will carry on into eternity are not those bound by physical blood. You know, our family, whether you're brothers or sisters or aunts or cousins, whatever it is, you know those relationships are only temporary. You might say, praise the Lord. You know, the only relationships that we can carry on into eternity are not those bound by physical blood. The only ones that we can carry into eternity are those bound by the blood of Christ. We are the family of God, and that's the true family. And we really need to begin living like brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when we do that, many of these issues of loneliness, I think, will be quickly mitigated. But we treat this like a consolation prize, singleness. I have a friend who was a missionary in China. She went to China single. She was there for 5 years. She was actually with the IMB. She was there, came back to the U.S., single. And when she was back on furlough, she was able to see several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a long time because she was overseas. And when she got together with them, they will ask her several questions like, how is ministry in China? What are your future ministry plans? And then it would get to personal things like, are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And each time she said, no, not yet. Do you know how some of her friends responded to her? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. Singleness is not the curse, but we treat it like it is. I think it's so important that we must look to the Word of God. What does God's Word say about singleness? Do you know that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul spends an entire chapter not only talking about marriage, but also talking about singleness? That in this chapter, Paul not only says that singleness is good, he actually said that it's a gift. Yes, a gift. But can I give you some advice for those of you in this room that are no longer single? Please don't keep reminding your single friends that this is a gift. Because actually, I know very few singles that actually like that verse. I have not met anyone yet that's like, oh, I love it, you know, hallelujah, that's my life verse, yay. Usually it's the opposite, you know, it's like, I don't know what Paul is talking about when he says this is a gift, because it sure don't feel like a gift. Actually, what's the return policy on that gift? You know, still got that receipt, can I give it back, like a return, you know, exchange it or re-gift it? And I totally understand that. As a single man, I recognize the difficulty of being single. But I've spoken to some married people, and I hear that marriage can at times be difficult. But along with the difficulties come blessings. In the same way, there are difficulties that come with being single. But there's also some blessings. But why is it then that we only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? Do you see how this is starkly inconsistent and not biblical? You know, I mean, we can all agree that marriage is a gift. Hallelujah. When it comes to singleness, most don't wholeheartedly agree that singleness is a gift. Instead, you know what people say about singleness? They say, singleness, it's a calling. Seriously, like not anyone can be single. You have to be, you really, really make sure that you're really called to be single. You have to be either like Superman or Wonder Woman to be single, which I don't know if you've noticed, but most of the superheroes are single and their love interest is their weakness. Again, probably not the best thing to teach your kids. And the majority of my Christian friends are married. They're even happily married. And they tell me that marriage takes work. Giving of yourselves, by the way, is not easy. Loving unconditionally, not easy. Paul in Ephesians 5, you know what he says? Husbands, lay your life down for your wives. Amen, ladies? Amen, wives? You can kind of do this now. So, I mean, that's a pretty enormous calling. Lay your life down for your wife. So, do you know what I say? Tongue in cheek. I say, marriage, that's a calling, seriously. Singleness is a gift. I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. But I'm not at all saying that singleness is better than marriage, because that would be unbiblical and inconsistent. I'm simply looking at the full counsel of God and recognizing that godly marriage and godly singleness are two sides of the same coin, and we should no longer only emphasize one over against the other. Because actually, I don't think we're even ready to address this issue of sexuality until we first redeem singleness. Second, we need to be consistent regarding sexuality. What is God's standard when it comes to sexuality? Because here's kind of normally the logic. Homosexuality is not God's will. I mean, obviously, same-sex relationships are sinful. Same-sex desires, which is equivalent to lust, is because actually the Greek word for desire is the same word that we translate into lust. So any wrongly ordered desire is lust. So same-sex desires are lust. Same-sex temptations would not be sin per se, but it definitely can lead to sin, and it's rooted in our sin nature. So homosexuality is not God's will, but heterosexuality is too broad. So what is it then? Because, you know, we say, well, if homosexuality is not God's will, some people will say, oh, no, but then if homosexuality is not God's will, then heterosexuality must be. I even know some people that who maybe counsel individuals who have same-sex attractions, and they say, my goal for this individual is to help them to diminish their same-sex attractions and to increase their opposite-sex attractions. Like, that's the goal. They call it even to help them pursue a heterosexual potential. But let's think that through. When I teach at Moody, I want my students to think biblically and critically, like the Bereans. Right? The Bereans, they listened to the apostles, but they didn't just believe anything that the apostles said. What did they do? They went back, they opened to the Word of God, and compared what they heard with the Word of God, because the Word of God is always the standard. Amen? So actually, you don't believe anything that I say. Whatever I say, go home and compare that with the standard of the Word of God. And so let's do that. So heterosexuality, let's think biblically and critically. Is heterosexuality God's standard for humanity? Is that how we should all live when it comes to our sexuality? Well, let's define heterosexuality. I mean, because it might seem like, well, God created Adam and Eve. That's two people of the opposite sex that get married, and that's heterosexual, right? But is that the only means? So heterosexuality, it's a pretty broad definition. First of all, note that that word, heterosexuality or heterosexuality or heterosexual, is not found in the Bible. So, not to say that we can't use words that's not found in the Bible. Trinity is not a word found in the Bible, but the concept is. So as a concept of heterosexuality, is that something that is elevated as this is the standard? Heterosexuality, let's define this concept. It means being attracted to some of the opposite sex, right? Being sexually intimate with some of the opposite sex. And that's quite broad, so broad that I could be, you know, maybe sleeping with half a dozen women. That's considered heterosexual, right? I could be maybe a married man, and I'm cheating on my wife with another woman. That's also considered heterosexuality. I could be an unmarried guy, but I'm living with my girlfriend. We've been together for many years. Actually, we even have a few children together. That's also considered heterosexuality. Those three scenarios that I gave you, and I could actually give you many, many more, can be heterosexual, but sinful in God's eyes. God would never use a category that included so much sin. As a matter of fact, this category of heterosexuality, actually this whole framework of heterosexuality, bisexuality, homosexuality, is a secular framework that's rooted in making your desires who you are. And just for that, we should reject it. But this concept that heterosexuality is God's standard really could imply that we are endorsing sin. It's too broad. And in our world of infinite shades of gray, we should not be ambiguous as well. Instead, we need to be razor sharp, precise with exactly what it is that God is calling us to. So if heterosexuality is too broad, then what is it that God is calling us to? Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, but holy sexuality. And what is holy sexuality? When I read through the full counsel of God, I realize that there are only two paths for us to be on. What are those two paths? Well, if you are single, how do you live faithful to God in relation to your sexuality? You live faithful to God by being sexually abstinent. And if you are no longer single and you're married, how do you live faithful to God? You live faithful to God by being faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. So holy sexuality is quite simply chastity and singleness and faithfulness in biblical marriage. Chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And I realized that actually there was no term to include both of these. So I created a term. So I came up with a term that included both of these. And what I like about using that term is I realized that this applies to everyone. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. Doesn't matter if you are young or old. Doesn't matter if you have opposite sex attractions, same sex attractions, or both. We all need to pursue holiness. And you might think, well, that's fine. There's two paths. But my gay friend only has this one path to be on, not the other. Not necessarily so. Because first of all, I believe a God who does what we would think is impossible. Anyone else believe a God that can do the impossible? Right? That's one thing. But also, I have the story of a friend who helps illustrate this point. He lived as a gay man for many years, comes to Christ, but had no interest in girls. Like, he didn't have any of that desire to be with a woman. So he thought, I'm just going to be single for the rest of his life. And he was okay with that. He was part of a great church. There was family. He became really close friends with this young lady who also was a new Christian. She came from a broken past, nothing to do with same-sex relationships, but she dated boys. She was sexually active. Unfortunately, she even had a few abortions. And because some of those relationships were a bit toxic, she had committed that she was not going to date when she came to Christ. She wasn't going to date for a while because she really wanted to focus on her relationship with God. So the two of them felt really safe. They were able just to have, you know, just to be like best friends and not have any of that, you know, those questions that float around when there's a young man and a young lady. You know what I mean? Like, does he like me? Does she like me? You know, he just talked to me. What does that mean? He looked at me. My goodness. So there wasn't any of that anxiety because he knew she didn't want to date and she knew he didn't like girls. So they were like best buddies. So after some time of being best friends, he began noticing some things about her that he hadn't noticed before. Like her hair. She smelled good and she had curves. He says puberty is hard going through once, try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date. And after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. That is holy sexuality. Chastity in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. Holiness is not something that we kind of muster up on our own strength, that we base upon our own desires, but it is given by the Holy One. Chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. It is given by God. And that's why, notice, I don't use the word celibacy. Sometimes we treat celibacy and maybe chastity or abstinence as maybe the same meaning. But I think in our culture today, especially with all the priesthood scandals, and especially with this idea that celibacy is somehow this lifelong chosen vocation, which you won't find in the Bible anywhere. The word celibacy is not found in the Bible. Its root is a Latin word that you actually don't even find in the Latin Bible, which is very interesting. The only way we get this concept of celibacy is actually in church history, which I think if you know anything about church history, we did not get everything right. So, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. Third, we need to be consistent regarding change. What does change look like for an individual? Like, does change mean gay to straight? Obviously not. But does change mean that an individual no longer has those temptations? For example, if there was a young lady who's come out of lesbian relationships, and she still has those temptations. Does that mean then that she has not really been fully changed? Well, do we apply that standard to anything else? Say I have a friend who was a drunk. He comes to Christ. Stops drinking. But after years of sobriety, he admits that he actually still has urges. He is tempted to drink. But he doesn't. Would we tell him then, you haven't been changed? Actually, we need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. I hope not. Because I believe that the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh and says yes to God daily. So change is not the absence of temptations. God never ever promises that, oh, just come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted again. You won't find that anywhere. If you know the life of Jesus, you know that even Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews even goes on to say that Jesus was tempted in every way. In every way, but was without sin. Being tempted is not sin. Giving in to temptation is. So don't think that simply being tempted is somehow abnormal. It's not necessarily a good thing, but it's not abnormal. We all will be tempted. So change is not the absence of temptations. But change is the spirit wrought. And I add in there spirit wrought. What does that mean? It's kind of a good old, you know, KJV word. Spirit wrought means that it's empowered by. Wrought means it's empowered by what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We can't be holy on our own, can we? We can. I mean, I wish we could. Because if we did, we wouldn't need Christ. It's a Holy Spirit wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. So we will be tempted. And we need God's grace to say no to our temptations. John Piper, one of my favorite authors and pastor, theologian pastors, he wrote something that I love. Talked about grace. Because generally when you think about grace, you notice it's undeserved favor. Grace is somehow, it's the forgiveness of sins, which we all recognize. But you know what? It's way more than that. Grace is not simply the forgiveness of sins. It's the power to go and sin no more. And so as John Piper says, grace is not just pardon, it's power. Are we living in that daily power? And this is important, especially when it comes to how we respond. Because if I were to be really honest with you, I think that we have responded incorrectly. And it stems from an incorrect diagnosis. Incorrect diagnosis will lead to an incorrect response. Correct diagnosis can lead to a correct response. If you're not feeling well, you go see a doctor. What's the first thing you want your doctor to do? Do some tests. Why do you want your doctor to do tests? So that your doctor can diagnose you correctly. If the doctor diagnoses you incorrectly, say you have maybe a bacterial infection, but your doctor thinks it's a viral infection. If the doctor responds to it, treats you when he's or she has diagnosis incorrectly, well, then you're not going to feel any better. It's not going to help. Correct diagnosis leads to correct treatment. Incorrect diagnosis leads to incorrect treatment. And I think as Christians, we have on this topic diagnosis incorrectly. You might think, how? So how many of you guys have ever heard something like this, that the root causes of homosexuality are an absentee father, dominant mother, or abuse in one's childhood? Anyone hear anything like that in the past? So let me tell you why this is an incorrect diagnosis. Because it somehow makes the root cause of one's sin based upon one's childhood. Let me break that down again. It makes one's sin, the root causes of one's sin, rooted in one's childhood. You know what that is? It's not biblical. It's Freudian. And unfortunately, I think there are many Christians that are following Freud more than they're following Christ. And I'm not saying at all that things in your past affect you. They definitely do. For the worse. That it's detrimental if you were hurt or abused, or maybe you had a bad relationship with your parents. But let me tell you, that is not the reason why you sin. You cannot blame others. It compounds it. It makes it worse. It makes it more difficult. But that's not the main reason. Because when we have that mindset, you know what we're doing? We are placing the blame on parents. And you might be a parent here in this room today. Maybe you have a wayward daughter. Maybe you have a son who identifies as gay. And you've just been thinking, I wish I would have. What did I do wrong? Can you please hear me? It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. Didn't they have a perfect father? Yes or no? They did. Didn't they have a perfect environment? The Garden of Eden. They still rebelled. What makes us think we can do any better? You might even know of some people, families. And you look at the parents, and maybe they have grown children. You look at the parents, and you look back, like you knew them, like for much, many, many years. And you think back about like how they raised their kids, and you're like, they did everything wrong. Like they didn't follow anything according to the book. Like they were never home. They didn't really, you know, bring them to church much. They didn't, you know, do devotions or any of that. And the kids turned out great. Like they're following Jesus. They're loving God. And we can all like, all together agree we don't like those people. Like, we don't like those people. Unfair, right? But then you have other parents. And maybe you might be that parent. And you're like, I did everything that I could. Like, I got books on how to raise godly children. I even turned down some raises so I can spend more time with my family. Or maybe you're that mom where, like, I gave up my career so I could be at home with my kids. And maybe one or maybe a few of your children have walked away from God. You know what that tells me? You're not God. You can't take a heart of stone and make it broken for Jesus. You can't do that. You can't take someone who's dead and make them alive. Only God can do that. So does that mean you do nothing? Does that mean parents have like no job at all to do? No. Let me tell you something. You know the job of a Christian parent is not really to produce godly children. That's not really your primary job. You know what's your primary job? Is to be a godly parent. You can control that. You be godly. You point your kids to Christ and then let God be God. Let God do the rest. You be godly. Point your kids to Christ. Try to influence your children. But don't ever think that you can save your child. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So to have this idea that somehow the root causes are bad parenting or hurting one's past. Yes, those are things that can, you know, negatively influence us. But that is not what makes us to struggle with sin. It's our sin nature. And that is the problem. The problem is sin. And the answer is Jesus. So we need to be convicted. We need to be consistent. Third, we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for actually over 11 years. And every semester, I have students that confide with me about their own struggles. And what surprises me is how oftentimes they come to me and tell me that they've never told anyone. They haven't told their friends, their parents, their pastors. And because of that isolation, often they suffer with depression and even sometimes thoughts of suicide. That should move us. That we have brothers and sisters in Christ who, for whatever reason, feel that they can't share this with the rest of us. So for some, this can be an issue between life and death. So how can we be a more safe, compassionate place? First, expect that this is present here in the body of Christ, in our small groups, in our pews, in our own homes. Not be surprised. I still get that when people are shocked. When they find out, like someone that they grew up with, experiences same-sex attractions. They're following Christ, but they're experiencing same-sex attractions. They're shocked. They're like, I don't know how that happened. They came from a good home, they'll say. Had Christian parents. They were even homeschooled. And I want to say, wait one second. Are you really saying that if someone comes from a good home, they have Christian parents, they're even homeschooled, that they're somehow exempt from struggling with sin? Is that true? Okay, newsflash. I'm sensing in this room, I mean, there's a big group of us here. I bet there's probably maybe half a dozen of you, maybe more of you right now, that's struggling with sin. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you, right? Let's be real. We're all struggling with sin, right? I mean, what's the body of Christ? Are we a group of people who've got it all together, don't have any problems, got our ducks in a row, we meet once a week, we hold hands, and we sing Kumbaya? Is that what we are? Or is the body of Christ a group of people who know that we are broken and we need Christ? I'll just be honest with you. I am broken and I need Christ. Anyone else out there that relates to that in any way? And so let us all hand in hand walk together to Him. Not because I can fix you. I can't. Not because I have the answers. I don't. But I know someone who does. And His name is Jesus. So that is what binds us together. I really don't think that in 2019 we need more segregation. We don't need to be separated into our sin groups. That you kind of have your gay people here. Then you have your alcoholics here. Then you have your haters here and your gossipers. And we don't need that. And we don't need to be identified by our sin. Like, I mean, I don't know why people say I'm a gay Christian. Because, I mean, does anyone say I'm a gossiping Christian? I'm an adulteress. I'm a lustful Christian. It's really, we don't need that. We don't need to be segregated. We need to be united in Christ. Certainly. I'm not trying to diminish how, yes, struggles can be different. And we need to see how some of those are different and help to have a better understanding of that. But at the end of the day, though my struggle might be a little different from yours or yours or yours, at the end of the day, it is a wrestling against and fighting with our sin nature. And if sin is the problem, Christ is the answer. And that is what binds us. We need to find unity in Christ, unity that we all need Jesus. Second, we need to know your position. And when I say position, I'm not simply talking about, you know, it's bad, don't do it. But I'm talking about something even more important than that. Because if I'm going to have any position, any main takeaway, it's this. Like my main takeaway, my main goal is that I want people to be drawn into a deeper relationship with Christ. Not just know Jesus. I know a lot. I mean, especially today in America, be like, oh, I know Jesus. Good. Demons know Jesus. Right? Make it no difference. I mean, Satan himself, believe me, he knows Jesus. He really does. But he's not surrendered to Jesus. It's not just about knowing or knowledge. It's about full surrender to Christ. You know, Jesus,
he explained what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? You know, people are like, oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Okay, you know what that means. Jesus tells us, if anyone, which, by the way, like, when someone says anyone, I think that means anyone. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus says, he or she must sounds pretty much like a, you got to do this. Must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. You know what we want to do? We want to skip over those first two things. Like, we don't want to deny yourself. Oh, that's too messy. I mean, that's just so much sacrifice. That's so depressing. You know, we don't want to pick up our cross. We want to follow Jesus. You can't if you don't deny yourself and pick up your cross. And there's this misunderstanding about picking up your cross, too. Because I hear people, they're like, oh, I pick up my cross every day. I go into work, and this boss is really hard on me. You know, he's an atheist, and he knows I'm a Christian, and I just got to pick up my cross. That wasn't exactly what Jesus meant when he said, pick up your cross. You know, in the first century, the cross, you know what that was a symbol of? It was not a symbol of, you know, like decoration, maybe in your home. You know, what didn't mean to be like some pretty little ornament that we would put on our necks. You know what the cross meant? The cross in the first century meant that it was the most gruesome, painful form of death the world has ever known. And Jesus is saying, pick that up and follow me. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, you're following the wrong Jesus. It's when we give up everything and we allow him to allow us to keep some things, we know those things are no longer ours. They're all his. So it's about full surrender to Christ. Third, maybe you have a friend. That's why you're here. Maybe you have a really good Christian friend who you've always wondered in the back of your mind whether they're struggling with this, and you want to ask them. Don't. Imagine if someone came up to you out of the blue and asked, hey, do you have same-sex attractions? Awkward. Just to let you know, awkward. But what you can do is give assurance of your friendship. Just tell them, I thank God that God put you in my life, and I just want you to know nothing can change my love for you, my friendship for you. You just created this safe space and invited them in. Actually, we should be doing that with all of our close friends. Fourth, let's be a group of people who actually take seriously in saying no to the gay jokes and saying no to the bullying. I mean, we're adults, so I'm going to assume we don't really bully, but our kids do. Our kids can be cruel. And unfortunately, I see Christian adults who will still say gay jokes. Could be a hand gesture, could be talking with a lisp, and it can be funny for the moment, but I tell you, you never know when someone might be in earshot of that joke. Or maybe even in the group that you're telling it, and maybe their son or daughter just came out and they thought, well, I'm definitely not sharing that here. The church should never be a place that's not safe. Actually, I think the church should be the safest place in the world. Are we safe? So let's tell our kids, like let's help them expand their vocabulary. How about that? How about instead of saying, that's so gay? Like, kids love to say that. That's so gay. That shirt is so gay. A shirt cannot be gay. Like, it's just not possible. It really is not possible. How about saying, instead of saying, that's so gay, how about that's so Baptist or that's so Presbyterian or, you know, something really creative like that. Something really good. So we need to be convicted, consistent, compassionate. Fourth, we need to be complete. And this is complete in what we say, complete in our truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. So the question then is, what is the truth when it comes to this topic? You might think, oh, that's easy. I got it. It's a sin. Anything more? No, it's a sin. All right. When we say nothing more, like that's the only thing that God has to say on this, you know what we're doing? It's about equivalent to giving someone a one spiritual law tract. Are you guys, you remember the gospel tracts that we used to hand out? The four spiritual laws. How many of you guys remember the four spiritual laws? So this is not the four spiritual laws. This is the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that's not good news. That's bad news. But that's all we've been giving to the gay community. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. There's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community want nothing to do with us. You know why? We have not been giving them the good news. Instead, we have been giving them the bad news only. We're not sharing them the complete truth. Instead, you know what we're doing? We're sharing them an incomplete truth. And you know, when you tell someone an incomplete truth, that's just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth? Oh, that's easy. You know, let's look at the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then Paul lists 10 sins. In this list of 10 sins are two Greek words that focus upon homosexual behavior. Sometimes, though, people look at these verses and say, look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. And when they do that, they conveniently forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I praise the Lord, Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say in one of my favorite verses, such were. What tense is were? Past. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You know, that actually is not good news. That's amazing news. That is the news that we can tell anyone who needs to know about Jesus Christ. So our message has to be redemptive. It has to focus upon the good news, the hope that you can be washed, sanctified, justified in Christ. So our message has to be redemptive. But unfortunately, we have not been focusing upon that. You know what we've been focusing on? Just their sinful behavior, and that's it. You know, morality will not get you into heaven. We need to focus upon the main problem, which is their need to know Christ. You know, our gay friends, their main issue is not their sexuality. Their issue is not that they're not surrendered to Christ. They don't know Christ. You know, my biggest sin was not being in a same-sex relationship. My biggest sin was unbelief. That's what separated me from God. And so when we engage with our gay friends, that is the biggest problem. Their sexuality is actually secondary. It's peripheral. Because it's only in Christ that we can have victory over our sin. It's only in Christ that we can realize that my identity is not in my sexuality. So how do we be redemptive? I'm going to kind of break this down, give some practical things here before we jump into the Q&A. If we have time, hopefully. But some practical things here. How do you... And I'm going to give how to minister to two groups. First, Christians who have same-sex attractions. How do we better minister to them who know it's sin? But then how do we share Christ with those in the gay community, many who don't know Christ? Even those who say, I'm a Christian, but I can be gay too. Well, they're believing a false gospel, which means I need to share them the true gospel. So that's this group. First group, Christians who have same-sex attractions. Say after this weekend, you have a good friend that actually confides with you that they have same-sex attractions. How would you respond? First, thank them. Thank them that this individual trusts you with this very private matter. Don't freak out. Ask them open-ended questions like, tell me more. Very important also, ask them, how does your faith now fit into this? What we want to hear is, my faith is strong. As a matter of fact, I'm shaping my understanding of my sexuality around my faith. Unfortunately, you know what we hear mostly today? It's the other way around. They're shaping their faith around to fit their desires. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Many individuals, many Christians who have same-sex attractions, they think they have to go through life all alone. And that's a scary thought. You can just tell them, you know, I don't know all there is to know about this, but I know one thing, and I want to walk with you to Jesus. Those words can be life for someone. Third, and this could be one of the most important things here at the end, identity in Christ. I don't know of any other sin issue where we have conflated it with who we are. When I say identity, what I mean is, who am I? Identity is what answers the question. How do we answer the question, who am I? When we talk about sexuality, when we look at the word gay, No longer does it mean this is what I do, this is what I feel. You know what it means today? This is who I am. Sexuality is not who I am, but how I am. And that's so key. Until we help individuals to see that this is not who you are, they're not able to address any of the other things. Fourth, we need to be realistic. It's actually, don't give people false promises that, you know, come to Jesus and you'll no longer have any problems. That's not very biblical, actually. You know, I tell people it was easier before I came to Christ. I did whatever I wanted. I didn't itch, I scratched it. I desire, I did it. Now I have a Heavenly Father that I want to please, and I have an enemy nipping at my heels. But the difference is, my hope and joy is not bound up in this world. Fifth, we need to don't focus so much on the externals, how people walk or talk or dress or whatever it is, because what's more important is the heart. And I want to see change from the inside out, not from the outside in. Sixth, we need to deepen and strengthen relationships in the body of Christ, in the family of God, the true family. I call it the spiritual family. I need to learn how to love each other in the way that God intended. So how then do we share Christ with those in the gay community? First, this is what you should not do. Do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. That's just not a good way to win people to Christ, by the way. Don't use the two words lifestyle or choice. Christians, we often use those words a lot. But when people have the wrong identity, which I think that's really the main thing that we all miss, that's the first thing that we need to address is who are we? And when we answer that question wrong, we can't really move forward. Because when this is who you are, this is not anything to do with your behavior. So they can't even address the sinful behavior aspect. And when you use those words, it actually can offend. And I'm willing to not use a couple words so that I won't offend, so I can have more of an opportunity to share Christ. Third, don't say love the sinner, hate the sin. Just do it. Don't say it. Fourth, don't feel the need that you have to defend the truth and that you have to debate with people. Because I've never met anyone who has debated into the kingdom. But what you can do, I mean, just do what Jesus did. I think sometimes it's okay to deflect. If someone asks, do you think this is sin? It's okay to deflect. You don't have to answer that question. Jesus didn't answer every question. Sometimes he was even silent. It's okay to say, you know, I value getting to know you more than debating. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? Because even if you convince them that this is sin, they're still lost if they don't know Christ. So what should you do? And we'll just finish with this. First, we need to pray and fast. We've lost the spiritual disciplines of fasting. How many of you guys are familiar with the movie War Room? That movie was written and produced by the Kendrick brothers. They then wanted to turn their movie into a book. So they asked Chris Fabry, who's an author, to help them write the novel. That novel came out at the same time that the book did. We actually got a complimentary copy by Tyndale House. We opened it up and we saw that Chris Fabry had dedicated that book to my mom. Do battle for people who are not able to battle for others. Stand in the gap. Second, listen. Don't be quick to speak. If you want others to listen to you, you need to listen to them. Third, be intentional. Don't be afraid to go across the street, invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. And I know you're thinking, but if I do that, am I condoning their sin? Which is a good question. But last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing new. You're just eating with them, right? I mean, you're just eating with them. You're not sinning with them. Big difference. Fourth, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to come to know Christ. If God was in it the long haul for you, let's do the same for others. Lastly, let's be transparent. Because you can, you know, maybe you have a gay friend, maybe you have an atheist, you know, someone who doesn't know Christ, and you kind of go to them and you whip out your Bible. What are they going to do? They're going to like start running, right? Or they're just going to close up. They're going to argue with it, with you. But you know what they can't argue with? How God has changed your life lately. Share about that. Be transparent. Because if you know Christ, you should not be the same as you were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. God should be continually transforming you. Talk about that. Be real. You know, I would never consider the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. I wouldn't have picked up the Bible from the trash can. Remember that? In jail? The trash. I wouldn't have picked that up if I didn't see the Bible lived out in my father's life and my mother's life. I did not leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my parents convinced me they were sinful. No. I left it because they showed me something better. And His name is Jesus. Amen. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world out there that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold in the world, job, career, money, even good things like, a spouse or children, no matter what they're clinging to, not only is Jesus better than all of that, but Jesus is best. Amen. So may we live our lives in a way that it is unmistakable that not only is following Jesus better, but following Christ is best. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, we thank You that it is in all things, Lord, that You are God. Help us, Father. Grow us in Your truth every day. We love You and we ask this in Jesus' name. The people of God said, Amen.